So we have been working through this series, and it's I got a late start, so I can go a little longer. It's six sets of challenging questions about the Christian faith, and in some ways, it's a very different format because the first week, each set is over 2 weeks, and the first week starts with watching a video where we actually are listening to people who come from outside the church, and they are asking questions or giving opinions that may be, and opposing perspectives. And it's kind of uncomfortable in some ways too, because you hear some of these things and you say, wow, how would I answer that? And I think one of the ways of thinking of it is that first week I mentioned about the passage in 1 Peter 3. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess, but do it with gentleness, courtesy, and respect. And so there are two things in there. There's the idea of be ready. You know, so really what we're doing is we're hearing questions and ideas before we actually hear it. You know, like it's one thing to hear it on a Sunday morning, a video in a group like this. It's quite another thing when a coworker comes to you just out of the blue and conversation begins to turn, and then the same question comes up. So it's an opportunity to be ready. It's also an opportunity to learn that gentleness and respect that 1 Peter 3 talks about. Because as you go through as we're watching the video, it's an opportunity to see how can you listen to people and dialogue and disagree and just starting to think through how do we do this with gentleness and respect. And then second week we dig into it further. So last week was the first of the second set, and the general theme was the question was, how can you say there is only one way to God, and what about other religions? And that one in particular, the questions and the comments were complex, academic, even intimidating. But I want to just mention two things right at the start that I was thinking about afterwards, that at least for me, it helps simplify it, and it might be helpful for you. One is, all those complicated comments and questions in some ways can be simplified. And I'm going to go back to my cheesecake example. So 3 weeks ago, I talked about cheesecake. And I want to clarify, it was not Eleanor who made the cheesecake. It was Briella who made that very complex cheesecake. So if I came to you and I said, Briella makes the best cheesecake in the world, you might have all sorts of immediate responses. You might say, well, that's naive. I mean, you haven't tried every cheesecake in the world. How can you say that's the best cheesecake in the world? You might say, that is so arrogant to say that your child makes the best cheesecake. You might say, well, that's unfair. How come nobody else gets to try this cheesecake, only you? Or you might say, well, that's a rather extremist position. That's not really helpful. In fact, it's divisive. When you say, my daughter makes the best cheesecake ever, that's just going to cause fights. And it's confusing. Well, okay, now there's the best cheesecake ever. How do you decide? Like that then it just makes people confused. In fact, you might even start to wonder, is the world better off without cheesecake? And the answer is no. But can you see how, you know, that was just a very simple example. You know, this is the only best cheesecake. You know, this is the best cheesecake. Well, when we say to someone, Jesus is the best, they have some of the same thoughts going through their mind very naturally as the cheesecake example. Does that make sense? So in some ways, those very complicated, you know, deconstructionist and all that, I mean, it does boil down to very simple things. And that can be helpful. The other is that the issues are related. So what I mean is this. Let's say you walked in and there was gunshots spread across the wall. And you would say, wow, what happened here? What kind of a there was a gunfight here. Like, there was an elders meeting earlier this week. Is that what happened? You know, and you would say, wow, this is just like how many guns were involved, until you realize that it was a shotgun blast, and all those pellets, all those different shot holes, that pattern really came from one gun. And I think it's the same way. The confusing pattern of questions can be traced back to one issue. So that all those issues that we looked at and heard about last week, it really comes down to one core issue. So it doesn't mean that when someone asks one of those questions or makes one of those comments, we say, well, no, what you're really asking is this. No, you still meet them where they are at, but don't get distracted by the issue. Recognize, where does it come from? Don't be distracted from the core issue. And what is that? What is the key question? And I think it was really helpful where Tim Keller ended in his video. And he said something along the lines of this. He said, be sympathetic, be gentle with us. This idea of Christianity being the only way is not our idea. We know it's not an easy message, but it's what Jesus said. And if we believe him, then like it or not, we must believe that his is a superior way. It's not that we're trying to be arrogant or right. It's not that we think we're smarter. It's just, that's what Jesus said. So often the thing that Jesus said that we go to at this point, and often when we're talking about the good news with someone, we often go to John 14:6. And that's where it says, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to a Father except through me. So Jesus said it first. And if we believe that he is who he says he is, then, well, then, you know, openness to all sorts of different ways isn't open to us anymore. You can't hold both. And so I wanted to start by just walking through how might we, if Jesus is the core question, like the core question is really, okay, Jesus says he's the only way. How do you walk that through with someone? And it might look something like this. As Tim noted, Jesus made astounding claims and promises. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. I'm speaking God's words, and my words are absolutely reliable. He offered peace, purpose, forgiveness. He said he's a solution to our problems, our fears, relationship difficulties, rest. He said we need to obey him. We need to follow him and become like him. Everything needs to be second to him. He said his words never pass away. We will find life in him. We escape death by his words. And he said his death would open a door for all to come to God. And someday he would return to judge everyone and be king of all. That's what he said. Do you see how Jesus is addressing really core questions? Like, those questions apply to everyone. He is relevant. He was relevant back then. Those claims are relevant back then. They're relevant now. Because things like forgiveness and purpose and how do we face death and peace, like, those are the same issues that we wrestle with as people today. And if you are sort of on the outskirts looking in and saying, what, you know, perhaps someone is listening in, and what I would encourage you is, don't let anything distract you from those important life questions. Like, you can spend your life chasing after things that don't satisfy and don't mean anything, and only realize it after it's too late. So these are questions worth looking at. But words are easy to say, right? Anyone can say anything. So why did people at that time believe him? Well, he said things, but he also did things too. Powerful signs, and then his integrity, his compassion, his response to enemies backed up everything he said. And then his followers noticed, and Jesus pointed out that so many things he was doing had been predicted hundreds of years before. But how do we even know that he existed and did these things? Might be the question that comes. Well, we have four eyewitness accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And among ancient manuscripts, these are unique. There are no other ancient manuscripts that even come close to these in terms of the number of copies that we have of these manuscripts. The age, you know, like they go back to really, really close to when Jesus actually was alive and saying and doing these things. So close that there would easily have been other eyewitnesses who could speak up and say, Jesus, look, I was there. Jesus didn't do that. You know? These are eyewitness accounts that have remained unchanged. They have an authentic tone. Like, if you were going to make up a story, you aren't going to make your leaders look really bad. But if anything, the gospel accounts make the disciples look really bad. You know? And so there's a ring of honesty to it. And so you could say, you know, if you want to know what Jesus was like, if you want to see him and say, how am I going to respond to him? Well, you've got four eyewitness accounts you can look at. In fact, you could even say there's almost more evidence for Jesus than there is for Caesar. But there's no escaping the fact that Jesus is, you have to wrestle with him. This is not an easy thing. And even his followers had problems too. They struggled with it. I mean, what do you do with someone who makes these claims and yet is standing in front of you as a man? Like, what do you do with that? And they had these questions until his resurrection. And that was a turning point for his followers. And his resurrection is crucial for us as well. And you might say, well, how can we know about the resurrection? I mean, we weren't there, and it's just a made-up story. Well, it's no different than the historical evidence that our whole legal system relies on. Because the whole legal system is built on historical evidence, and you collect evidence, and you say, do the eyewitness accounts connect and corroborate and that's how you assess historic events. And when you look at it, the resurrection, and you say, well, what other possibilities could it be? And you say, well, no, it doesn't make sense that his disciples stole his body, because every one of those disciples died saying that he had risen. You know, like, surely one of them would have cracked while they were being tortured to death. But they didn't. They went to their death saying, Jesus rose, and I'm prepared to die for it. And so when you start eliminating these possibilities, you're left with, for those who have looked at it, we say, well, it seems unbelievable that he rose, but I've eliminated every other possibility, and the only thing is, unbelievable though it may be, I think he rose from the dead. C.S. Lewis had said, when you look at Jesus, there really are only three ways to respond. You could look at him and say, he's crazy, you know, making those claims, he's no different than, you know, someone who says, C.S. Lewis said, says they're a poached egg, you know, no different. Or you look at him and you say, he was a shrewd but evil individual. He was out to deceive. Or he was who he says he was. What you can't say is that he was just a good teacher, because he couldn't have been just a good teacher and making the claims that he did. It's sort of like if Peter, I'll pick on Peter because he's not here, if Peter would make claims like that, that's exactly how you'd look at it. You would say either Peter is crazy, which is possible, or he's evil, I doubt it, or he is who he says he is, but what you wouldn't say is, he's a good teacher. He holds to some really weird ideas, but he's a good man. You wouldn't say that, would you? And you can't say it about Jesus either. And then you can go to your own personal story. Why is it, like sharing with people and saying, why is it that you are convinced that Jesus is who he says he is? Why are you prepared to stake your life on his claims and promises? And then you can turn and you can say, so what do you make of it? Are you willing to read and check it out? There's no middle ground. He either means everything or he means nothing. And just, I think when we approach it that way, when we, focus in on that core issue, the gun, so to speak, that all these other issues are connected to, do you see how we shift from comparing religions? It's no longer a conversation about Christianity versus someone else. We're looking at Jesus. I think that's a really healthy place to be. We aren't inviting people to Christianity, but to Jesus. And Christianity can even distract. Notice how, too, it's a simpler starting point. It's not a theological starting point. It's not, you don't need to start by convincing them that the Bible is inspired. It starts by taking a look at Jesus, and all of those things will come out of that. And you see how when you look at Jesus, it allows for both sides. It allows for that clear look at evidence. What's the evidence say? And your personal experience and story of it. So, there. That's earlier than I've ever been done. But I'm not done. I want to go back to John 14:6. And Micah. I lost Micah. I need a volunteer. Would someone? Joel! Okay.
I figured.
But I need a volunteer for two things. You don't know what you signed up for it. You get to be Thomas. Okay? But you can hand it out first. And then you can be Thomas. So, you go back to John 14:6. Okay? Can you imagine, Jesus calling out to a crowd? He did it a number of times. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, to the Father, but through me. Can you imagine that happening? But that's not how it happened. When did he say that? What's that? Just at the end. Who was listening to him? Just his disciples. So let's take a look at it. So John 14:6. So this is the night before he died. And he is with his disciples. And this is what he says. Do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going away to make ready a place for you. And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be too. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus replied, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So just think for a second. Why is Jesus at this point telling his disciples that he is the only way to God? Like, aren't they already convinced of that? They have been following him for 3 years. Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this trip to Jerusalem, they went convinced that they may very well die. They followed him. So they seem convinced that he is the one. Doesn't it seem odd that he says to them, no one comes to the Father but through me, that he wants them to know that? So let's go through a little more slowly. So the background, they have come to Jerusalem. He told them, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. Maybe they didn't pick up on it. This is their last meal. He made that clear. He said, one of you is going to betray me. He turned to Peter, who is prominent among them, and he said, Peter, you're going to deny me, and all of you are going to run away. And now he's saying, and then just before, in chapter 13, he said, I'm going to leave you. So it's in that context, like all of that has come on them. They're reeling from it. And he says in verse 1, do not let your hearts be distressed. You believe in God, believe also in me. Trust the Father, trust me too. Verse 2, there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. Otherwise, I would have told you, because I am going away to make ready a place for you. He's saying, this is going to end well. Home is waiting, and the very fact that I'm going is going to prepare a place for you. And then, Joel, do you mind helping me? Not thrilled? Okay, come and stand here. Okay, so you are going to be Thomas, okay? So just stand right here. Yep, okay. So you are here, and Jesus is talking about there. Are we in the right place? Thanks, Stephen. Okay, so we are here, and Jesus is talking about there. So he says, and if I go and make ready a place for you over there, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may be too. Okay? Good. Can you come back? Okay. So he says, we're here. I'm going to go over there, and then I'm going to come back and get you and take you with me over there. Got it? Okay. Stay. You can just stay there. So, really, really hard question for you. How are the disciples going to get from here to there? Jesus is going to take them. Okay? He made that very clear. So then, his next statement, he says, and you know the way to where I am going. What does he mean? Like, didn't he just tell them that I'm going to take you? That's the way you're going to get over there. So why does he say, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas, does that strike you as odd? He's just told them, here's how you're going to get over there. Okay? So Thomas says, he says, Lord, we don't know where you are going. We don't know where there is. How can we know the way? What do you think Thomas is thinking right then? Like, what is, because Jesus had told them. Okay? So, let me, it's sort of like, let's try it like this, okay? It's sort, when Thomas says that, he says, we don't know where you are going, how can we know the way? It's sort of like this, okay? You're here, I am going away, hopefully this still connects. Okay. What are you thinking, Thomas?
When are you coming back?
Okay. And what do you do, right? Like, what do you do? Yes, you're going to come back, but the way he said, and you know the way to where I'm going, sounds like you should do something. But where do I go? It's almost like when Jesus says, and you know the way to where I'm going, it's sort of like, you should be able to start walking to meet me. Do you see? Okay. Okay, thanks. That's it. Now, okay. And to that, Jesus replied, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The word way can also just mean road. So what comes to mind, or path, what comes to mind when I say it like that? And if I go and make ready a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, so that where I am you may be too. And you know the road to where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the road? Jesus replied, I am the road and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think Jesus was answering that question of what do we do while we're waiting? How can we move towards you? Like, do we just stand still? How do we go to meet you? What do we do? And Jesus' answer to that was, I am the road. It's sort of like, Erica told a story once that she had heard, and I think it was really good. It was a native guide leading a group through an impenetrable jungle, and someone commented, and they said, where is the path? Like, how can you tell? And the guide said, I am the path. I am the path. And that's what I think Jesus is saying. He said, you know, don't worry. I am going to come and get you. You know, that's covered. But in the meantime, I am also your path. I am the path you follow. And it's interesting, when we think, the way I think we often think of this verse is, it's sort of like it doesn't apply to us anymore, right? Of course, we know Jesus is the way. Check, this verse doesn't really apply to us because we've done it already. And I think we're missing the point. He is equipping his disciples for life after his death and resurrection. And just as they have been following him and with him and connected to him and listening to him and led by him for 3 years, that is going to continue. He is going to bring them back, but he is also the path that they are going to follow day by day until he comes. Nothing is going to change in a sense. So Jesus is saying he is both the one who takes us to the Father. He's the door and the path, the road we follow in the meantime. And I think in some ways, in a sense, coming to him and continuing in him really aren't that different. We come to him in order to continue, and we continue the way we came. Colossians 2 says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. You know, that's... And it fits, too, with the rest of the conversation. The whole rest of that conversation from chapters 14, 15, 16, and ending in 17 is all about preparing them for life after his death and resurrection. And it's all about connection with him. He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to be with you. He says, remember what I say. Ask for anything. And then you come to John 15, and he says, the only way you're going to be able to function is if you stay connected to me. Just like a branch growing out of a vine has to be connected. So there it is, at the end of Jesus' earthly life, and what he tells his disciples is, you need to stay connected with me. This is not the end. You need to, that connection with me is going to continue. In fact, the only way you're going to be fruitful and effective and thrive and healthy is by maintaining that connection with me. And I think it, when he says, I am the way, that's what he's getting at. He's introducing that idea that keep your eyes on the road because I am the road. So, why do we need to be told to keep our eyes on Jesus? Actually, there are other places too, like Hebrews 12, that says fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's sort of like, why would Christians need to be told to fix their eyes on Jesus, right? Like, that's pretty basic. But it's obviously important, but maybe it's also easy to drift away from. And to be honest, drifting isn't that hard. It doesn't feel really wrong. It can happen very slowly. I've been thinking about roots. And there are two pictures I want to give to you just about this. Illustrations of connection to Jesus and how that connection can go wrong. I was out walking with the kids at a number of weeks back, and I saw this massive tree that had fallen down. It had knocked down a couple of other really big trees as well. And it had buds growing out of the branches. It looked like a pretty healthy tree. And then I thought, wow, what on earth would have brought this down? You know, like a small tornado or something? And then I went, and the roots were soft. The roots had started to rot, and there was no way you could tell from everything above ground. You know, like it looked like a pretty big, solid, old, healthy tree. But the roots had started to rot. And I think there are ways that our root connection to Jesus can change. Like, what do we value and want? Is it the same as everyone else, or is it different because of Jesus? What do we feed on? Who's shaping and teaching us? Is it different than Jesus? What upsets and preoccupies you? Is it the same as what concerns Jesus, or is it disconnected? What defines us, our identity? Is it connected to Jesus, or is it sort of like a Jesus plus? And what do you see as belonging to you? You know, Jesus really isn't involved. To use an illustration of a house, like, are there any rooms in our houses, like our life houses, that really belong to us. Like, it might be the lounge. Like, my relaxation is my space. Like, gotta have time to relax, right? Well, that's mine. It could be exercise. You know, you gotta exercise, right? So exercise, the exercise room, that's my space. Could be the office. I mean, everyone has to go to work. Could be the family room. You know, family is everything. Could be the vault, you know, where the treasures are. And whatever it is, rooms tend to expand, you know? So that little closet that we say is, it's mine, it can grow and grow and grow. And before you know it, half the house is not under Jesus anymore, it's under me. So there are ways that very subtly our roots can get rotten. Are we rooted in Jesus or slowly dying under the surface? Second example, I have here two lovely flowers. Aren't they lovely? Aren't they lovely? Do you want me to move over, students? Okay. Which one looks healthier? This one? This one? Okay. There's a difference. I dug both of these up this morning. This one has roots. If you would take this and plant in your garden, you would have a very robust and healthy dandelion plant there. These, ironically, are in water, and they look better than this one. These are dying, but they look really good. And maybe dandelions aren't the best example. Maybe it would have been better if I had roses. But good things, like flowers, can look alive but be dead if they're cut off from the root. So here's some examples. Can church and church activities become cut off from Jesus? We do good things but forget the reason. Like, do I struggle with the thought that my effectiveness comes only from God, not how long I've been in the church? He can make anyone effective. He could make a new believer effective. Can truth, doctrine, the gospel be cut off from Jesus? Like, we hold to truths technically, but forget that it needs to stay connected with the living, active Jesus. It's almost as though, like, if the gospel can be presented without Jesus, I know that sounds odd. Jesus had said the leaders of his time struggled with that. They held to the law, but they missed the point. It was good teaching cut off from Jesus will die. It's sort of like if you came over and, or let's say I went to Pat and Ruth's for lunch, and Ruth made this beautiful, beautiful lunch, and I raved about what a good lunch and missed the fact that it was Ruth who made the lunch, right? And I wonder sometimes if we do that, we celebrate theological truths more than the one who accomplished those truths. The gospel isn't, you know, explaining why Jesus came. It's trusting him to save. Can programs, structures, ministry be cut off from Jesus because we're smart enough to make them work on their own? We don't need him. It's not really for him. Someone was talking to me about the danger of rightness. You know, because it's biblical, then it's whatever we do is right. And can even pursuit of maturity be cut off from Jesus? Maturity becomes a badge of my worth. It's hard to admit I'm wrong and I need grace. I want to move past that. And I'm even willing to limit maturity to what I've attained in order to salvage some sense of my value. I'd rather be flawless in my eyes than forgiven. Do we use Jesus, use his death to forgive us, but we're self-made after that? Do we want to be something in and of ourselves? I think that some of these root problems happen more easily than we think, and they can happen quietly. And everything I said, I was pretty vague. There's much more that I could have and probably should have said. But the reality is we can be so blind to ourselves. Often I think there are more root problems than we realize. So what do we do? I'll just end with three thoughts. One is, there's more. I'd rather arrive than there's something comfortable about arriving. But there's more. There is always more. I'm almost more comfortable, and I think you would be too, with religion in a box. But God has more for us. Living God who takes us farther than we know. It's like Paul said in Philippians 3. He said, here's my goal. Like, what was his goal? Plant churches, be an example. No, his goal was, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, and end up home. And he said, I haven't made it. I'm not perfect, but I'm pressing on. You see that there's more. There's more. Paul said, there's more. But my focus is, I want to know Christ. And so the second key, I think, is we need to guard that connection with Jesus. I think that's more important than even doing the right thing, if I can say that, that guarding that connection with Jesus. The way I was thinking about it is, we need to keep our eyes on the road. Jesus said, I am the way. And if I was talking to Fiona and teaching her to drive, I'd say, girl, keep your eyes on the road. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to keep our eyes on him. That's why so often it says, you know, fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's not a formula. It's just guard that union with him at all costs. Learn to look at him and to him and seek him. We never move past him. This doesn't answer everything, but I think it's a starting point for just about everything. And then the last key is, repenting is good. I think we need to get better at repenting. There is a parable of, just picking up on the roots thing, there's that parable about the man who said, you know, let me dig around the roots. And I like that picture. I know it has a specific application, but that Jesus is constantly digging around our roots, fertilizing them. So let's cooperate with him and let him heal those rotten and cut off roots. In all of this, I think one of the key things of the resurrection is the resurrection, it's not just God's power or his power proving that Jesus is God. The resurrection proves that Jesus keeps all his promises. He keeps his promises because anything he said, so when he said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, he lives to keep it. In every promise. People around us have a lot of questions, but the answers must eventually come to simply looking at Jesus himself. Taste the cheesecake. We're not inviting people to a religion, but to find life in Jesus and follow him. And perhaps before we expect others to accept him as the way, we need to live it ourselves. And maybe that's even part of the problem. Perhaps as we get our eyes on the road, people will notice and turn. And then we can say to others, everyone bases life, their life on something. For me, it's Jesus. What's it for you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the incredible plan that you brought about in your Son, and that all that we have in him, take us further. Help us to really take hold of all that you've given us in him. And so we have hope. In Jesus' name, amen.